Invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And while you're finding that, let me say another word of welcome to those of you who are our guests today. I know you've already been greeted, but we are delighted to have you come and worship with us on this Lord's Day morning. The most significant question which a man or a woman could ask himself or herself is this: how is a guilty sinner reconciled to God, who is altogether holy and righteous? That may or may not be a question that's uppermost in your mind today, but it was certainly a question which is uppermost in the minds of multitudes in 16th century Europe. Among those was an Augustinian monk by the name of Luther, Martin Luther, who was professor of sacred theology at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. And Luther struggled with his own sense of guilt and his own inability to come to an experience of peace with God. He described it in these words: "My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would appease him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through faith and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." And of course, during those days when the Roman Church dominated all of Europe, the way in which sinners were considered to be made right with God was by keeping the seven sacraments of the church, or by spending time in purgatory and so many years or decades or whatever they're in purgatory, burning off the sin of your life. But Martin Luther was raised up by the Spirit of the Lord. And in November of 1515, 2 years before he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, challenging the religious powers of that day to debate about how is a guilty sinner reconciled to God, and challenging the abuses in the church of that time, November 1515, he began a series of lectures from the book of Romans. And while reading in the book of Romans, he came to this phrase here in verses 16 and 17, which came to him as light from heaven that broke upon his soul and showed him that sinners are reconciled by grace through faith in Christ. The Western world has never been the same. As a result of that, the greatest revival since Pentecost took place. And this great truth of the Protestant Reformation now comes down to us even today. It was a recapturing of that which the Apostle Paul believed and preached and wrote about in his letters, particularly in the letters to the churches of Galatia and the letter to the church in Rome. It is the doctrine of justification by faith. That is, the righteous or the just live not by works, but by faith. So today, think with me about this subject: faith alone. Faith alone, the ground of our justification. This is the third in a series of five messages on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. You often hear me say in this pulpit, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And we believe that because the Scripture alone teaches that, and all of that is for the glory of God alone. Two Sundays ago, Scripture alone, the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. Last Sunday, grace alone, God's initiative, our response. To next Sunday, Christ alone, Jesus is the one and only Savior. 2 weeks from today, the glory of God alone, from Him and through Him and to Him. But today, faith alone, which is the ground for our justification. Now, our text, our initial text is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Would you listen to the word of the Lord? The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, penned these words. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it, the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, and this is the phrase that gripped Luther's heart and soul and set him free and gave him peace with God. Just as it is written, the righteous, or the just, will live by faith. Faith alone is the ground of our justification before God. Now I want to give you a simple definition of justification. You can expand on this far beyond this, but just for our purposes this morning, a definition of this biblical term, justification. You need to know this term. It's found throughout the Scriptures. Now, negatively, we would say it like this. Justification means that when God looks at me because I'm in Christ, it's just as if I never sinned. Now, we know full well we've all sinned. The Bible makes that quite clear. And only an arrogant person would say that I have never sinned. But we have sinned. But when we are justified by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus, God sees us negatively. It's just as if we never sinned. That is true, but that's not all the truth. There's more to it than that. So let me state it positively. Positively, justification means God sees me just as if I always obeyed. When God sees me in Christ, He sees me as if I had always obeyed the commands of the Lord. But as I said a moment ago, we know that we are sinners. And we know that we've not always obeyed God. But God sees us in Christ. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, though He was tempted in every way, never sinned. Jesus always obeyed His Father in heaven. Jesus never violated the clear commands of Scripture. So Jesus is the perfect one. He is the one who obeyed the Lord. And when we are in Christ, then God sees us clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that'll set you free. When you understand this, that you've been justified, it is a forensic term, it is a legal term. It's not that we aren't guilty, it's not that we haven't sinned, we've done all of this. But we are in Christ, and when God sees us, now He sees us robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as if we'd never sinned. We are as righteous as Jesus is righteous. That is our position before God. That's justification. Now, sanctification is the working out of our justification. It is the day by day, moment by moment, surrendering ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, appropriating the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. It is that ongoing war against temptation and sin that occupies us until someday, at the end of the age, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ at His return, we receive our glorified resurrection body, and then we will be completely delivered from the very presence of sin. But our focus this morning is not on glorification, it's not on sanctification, it's on this doctrine of justification, which was the material principle of the Protestant Reformation, which we celebrate the the 500th anniversary of that this year. But the question arises in my mind, how is this possible? How is a guilty sinner reconciled to God so that he stands before God justified? We better get this right. Well, through justifying faith. So, or the faith that justifies. So today I want to give you three scriptural axioms that are found in the New Testament about justifying faith. We want to make sure it's justifying faith and not a false faith or faith in faith or something not rooted and grounded in Scripture. Three scriptural axioms I want you to grasp this morning with me as we think about faith alone. Number one, justifying faith is without human merit. Now, when I say that justifying faith is without human merit, I mean we don't contribute to it. It's not something we add to what God has done for us in Christ. Look again in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous or the just will live by faith. I want you to see this phrase in verse 17. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, from Alpha to Omega, from A to Z. It's not that this righteousness, this justification begins in faith and it is somehow completed with something else. Something that we do, some merit of our own. No, not at all. It is totally by faith. We are declared righteous by faith from first to last. It is faith alone. And so it is utter folly. And it is actually more than folly. It is arrogant to think that we can make ourselves right with God or that we can contribute to our salvation. We cannot. If a person could make himself right with God, surely Luther was that man. In his classic biography, Here I Stand by Roland Bainton, which I commend to your reading, Bainton wrote of Luther, he fasted. Sometimes he fasted 3 days on end without a crumb. The seasons of fasting were more consoling to him than those of feasting. Lent was more comforting than Easter. He laid upon himself vigils and prayers in excess of those stipulated by the rule of his holy orders. He was an Augustinian monk. Luther cast off the blankets that permitted to him and well nigh froze himself to death in the monastery. At times he was proud of his sanctity and he would say, I have done nothing wrong today. Then misgivings would arise and he would ask himself this question, have I fasted enough? Am I poor enough? He would then strip himself of all save that which decency required. He believed in later life that all of his austerities had done permanent damage to his digestion. I mean, this was a man who went to extreme measures to gain right standing with God, to be considered righteous in the sight of a holy God. Luther himself said, and I quote, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work. Now, quite frankly, I'm not aware of anybody today, to my personal knowledge, that has any kind of austere practices like those that occupied the life of young Augustinian monk Martin Luther. If anything, it's the exact opposite today. The weightiness of God does not settle upon us like it did in the 16th century. We just sort of, God is our great uncle upstairs. He's there. He's our celestial bellhop to do our bidding. Give me a blessing here and one there. fact of the matter is that human nature is the same today as it was then. Just because we don't have this sense of our sinfulness and our guilt does not mean that we're not guilty before our thrice holy God, for we are. But there are some today, many today, who cast aside faith alone. It's a gift of the grace of God in salvation. And they don't have time for the church. They don't have time for the Lord Jesus. Don't really consider the gospel to be true. They say, if I'm going to make it eternally, I'm going to make it on my own. Different ways people go about that. For some, it's the matter of morality. They consider themselves to be upstanding and moral people, civic-minded, active in the life of the community, various ways, careful to obey the laws of the land, including the traffic laws. The speed limit says 70 on interstate, and they don't ever go above 70. They're just very moral people. People who honor their marriage vows. People who don't cheat on their taxes. Who are honest in every way. Men and women of integrity, and they're depending upon their morality to gain them right standing with God. Another way that people today try to gain right standing with God is through charity. In addition to morality, they add charity, and they want to be generous with financial resources which have come their way. Perhaps they give a tithe or more than a tithe to their local church. They contribute to help people in need. They are involved in maybe some civic organization that does good deeds in the community, of which there are many, for which it's much to commend that. Maybe they sponsor a child and from the developing country of the world, but they're generous and charitable. They want to help out. I think, well, surely, if there is a God and I'm going to have to give an account to God, my deeds of charity are going to gain me right standing with God. For some, it's morality, and for others, it's charity, and for others, it's both. Then for some, it's ministry. I mean, there are people who actually went into the gospel ministry not having a relationship with God in Christ. I mean, the young Martin Luther was a monk. He was a vocational minister, but he had no peace with God in those early years. That's true today. Some people go into ministry in order to find peace with God. Most of you know Frank Barker. He's preached here some years ago. Frank Barker was founding pastor and for many, many years, almost 40 years, pastor of the Briarwood Church in Birmingham, one of the great churches of our day. Frank Barker was a pastor and a student in seminary, but he was unconverted. And in his biography, he said, his autobiography, Frank wrote these words: after pastoring the church in Oxford, that's Oxford, Alabama, for a year, I started wondering, what is a Christian? Am I a Christian? How can I be sure I'm a Christian? Now, you'd think a pastor would get that figured out before he started serving a church. But these were the questions that occupied Frank Barker's mind. I don't know. But who could I ask? I was the preacher. I thought, whatever it is, it's got to be in the Bible. I'm going to figure it out. I sat long hours in the library. That soon was a seminary library. Pored over the Bible, trying to understand it. The phrase, whoever believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life, jumped off the page. Then I read that God loves us so much that he sent Jesus. If we believe in him, he gives us eternal life. That's it. I nearly shouted in the quiet library. Well, when the Presbyterians start shouting, you think the revival has broken out. Now, I see my good friend Peter Doyle sitting back here, and I tried to see you before the service today, Peter, but I was baptizing. But I could call on Peter to stand up, and Peter could give a similar testimony. You just nod your head if what I say is true, Peter. Peter Doyle was a minister of the gospel before he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Raise your hand, Peter, if that's not true. Okay, you see that hand back there. So, it's just possible to be in ministry and not be saved. Not be a true Christian. Not experience the justifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if ministry won't get me in heaven, and morality won't get me in heaven, and charity won't get me in heaven, and how am I going to get in? Second axiom. While justifying faith is without merit, axiom number two, justifying faith is founded upon the gospel of God's grace. Now, grace and faith work together. They work hand in glove. Grace is the gift that God gives to us in saving us from our sins. Faith is the means by which we appropriate God's grace. Look in Romans chapter 1 again, verse 16 and 17. There in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First, for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I want you to see that Paul says that the gospel is the power of God. God does for us in the gospel what we cannot do for ourselves. And the central focus of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead on the third day, that salvation has been made, provided for us by our Father in heaven. This is the power of God to redeem guilty sinners. Now, not only is the gospel the power of God, we also see here in verse 16 that the gospel is for everyone. Paul says, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Do you wonder if the gospel is for you? Well, there's your answer. Everyone who believes can experience the saving power of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, it came first to the Jew. Paul makes that clear here. In fact, Jesus, as we all know, was Jewish, and he was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus was a descendant of King David. God chose the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just to bless them, but to use them to experience grace and to be a blessing to the nations. So it first came to the Jews, but then to the Gentiles. That's everybody else. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. So here it is. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. But how does all that work out? That's the question we need to ask and answer. Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Does God just arbitrarily say, okay, I'm going to save everybody who has justifying faith? But what about all the sin we've committed? What about all the guilt that fills our lives? Does that just go unpunished? Well, in Romans chapter 3, well, the first eight chapters of Romans deals with this, but just three verses in Romans 3, 24, 25, and 26 speaks of this very issue. And I want you to see this clearly with me here. Here we see that God is just and sin is punished. All right, look in verse, let's just read it and then I'll unpack it for you. 24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. And so so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, there are a number of critical, important words in those three verses. Hang with me here on this. Look in verse 24. We read that we are justified freely by His grace. To be justified is to be declared righteous by God, to be clothed in His righteousness. That is our legal standing before our holy God. We are no longer guilty. We are not guilty. We are acquitted. We are righteous as Jesus is righteous. And how can this be? Let's read on in verse 24. By grace. We said last time, grace is that which God gives us we don't deserve. We don't deserve this justification. We don't deserve the forgiveness of our sins. We don't deserve to go to heaven. If you think you deserve to go to heaven because you're so good, then you are sadly mistaken. What we deserve is God's judgment and His wrath. And so we read in verse 24, we are justified by the free grace gift of God through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We were in the captivity of the enemy. We come into this world with a sin nature. We don't become sinners when we commit our first sin. We sin because we're born sinners. We're just living up to our Adamic nature. We're just expressing who we are apart from Christ. And so we're in the bondage, the snare of the adversary. We come into this world guilty before God. And so we have to be redeemed. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross, redeemed sinners. How? Verse 25. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Jesus died in our place. You and I should be on the cross. We deserve to be there, but Jesus was there in our place. He suffered for us. He took the wrath of God against sin, our sin, upon Himself on the cross. We call this penal substitution. The penalty that we should pay, Jesus paid. He substituted for us in our place. It's a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Jesus shed His blood for our redemption. Now, verse 25, middle part, verse 25. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Verse 26, He did it to demonstrate His justice. That's the second time you see that phrase, demonstrate His justice. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So on the cross, the sinless Lamb of God takes upon our sin, our guilt, our judgment, so that sin is punished. God is holy and God must punish all sin. So sin is punished in the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, in His atoning death. Therefore, God is still just, and therefore He can justify those who have faith in Jesus. See that phrase there in last phrase in verse 26? He justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Salvation is by faith. Faith in Jesus. Justifying faith is founded upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that ought to raise a question in your mind. Well, just what is justifying faith? Well, it's not faith in faith. It's not even faith in the miracles that Jesus did. There are miracle mongers in New Testament times who didn't have justifying faith. What is justifying faith? Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher of the 19th century, said, justifying faith involves knowledge, belief, and trust. First of all, it involves knowledge. If you're going to experience and know justifying faith, you must have true knowledge of the gospel, you must have true knowledge of how salvation is affected. Look in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, the Apostle Paul pins these questions here, beginning in verse 14, Romans 10, 14. He says, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? Well, they can't. And how can they believe in the one of whom they've heard? And the answer is, they cannot. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And again, the answer is, you cannot hear unless somebody proclaims the message to you. And then verse 15, how can they preach unless they are sent? And you cannot. As it is written, how beautiful the feet of those who bring the good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Now watch this, verse 17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. If there's going to be justifying faith, you've got to have knowledge of the gospel. There is the knowledge of God in the creation, Romans 1. There is the knowledge of God in the conscience, Romans chapter 2. But there's not enough of the knowledge of God in the creation or the knowledge of God in the conscience to justify a sinner. You've got to have the knowledge of the grace of God revealed in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is our missionary imperative. This answers the question, what about all those people who've never heard about Jesus? Are they lost? They are. Now, we can argue that till the cows come home, or we can get busy getting the gospel to as many places as we can go. But the fact of the matter is, you cannot, you will not be saved apart from a conscious knowledge of who God is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what he has done on Calvary and the empty tomb to bring about our salvation. Not going to happen. Spurgeon was right. There has to be knowledge. But Spurgeon also says there has to be belief. And by belief, in this particular sense, Spurgeon meant intellectual assent. Now, look in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, as with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And that's true. But you've got to believe the content of the gospel. You've got to hear it. You've got to know it. Yes, there is a God. And yes, we are guilty and accountable to God. And yes, this Creator God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, has come and lived among us in the person of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, rose again. You've got to know that. You've got to believe that. You've got to believe that that actually happened in time and space and in history. Now, you can have all of this knowledge, and you can believe that it's true, but that's not enough. It's not enough just to know it, and to give intellectual assent to say, yes, I believe there's a God. I believe Jesus is the Savior from sin. It's got to be more than that. Spurgeon said, not just knowledge, not just belief, but you must trust. You must put your trust in this gospel, in this Savior. Look in chapter 10, Romans 10, 11, 12, and 13. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. When you trust in the Lord Jesus, you're not going to be ashamed to confess him. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So you go from knowledge of the gospel to intellectual assent that the gospel is God's means by which guilty sinners are reconciled to God, to trust. You cast your weight upon him. You receive him. Jesus said, but as many as received, John said, as many as received him, to them he gives the power to become the sons and daughters of God. You say, well, how do you do that? You just receive him. There's no mystery there. If you were hungry, and you showed up on my front door and you knocked, or I guess you probably ring the doorbell. There's no doorbell here on this pulpit for me to ring, so I'll knock. And you stood there and you said, I haven't had anything to eat for days. I said, come in. And I put a plate of food before you. Okay, you know food will nourish you. And you see it's there before you, have the knowledge of it, and you believe it'll nourish you, but you got to take it in. You got to take it for yourself. I can't eat it for you. I can't digest it for you. You say, well, I don't understand how the digestive system works. I got to figure that out first, and then I'll have my cornbread and peas you serving up me. Well, you may just starve to death. Faith is not, justifying faith is not just knowledge. It is not just belief. It is trust. I am trusting in this food to nourish me and strengthen me. And justifying faith is I am trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone to do for me what I cannot do for myself, nor can anyone else do it for me. And it's all founded upon the grace of God. Justifying faith is without human merit. We don't add to it. We receive it as a gift of God's grace. Let me give you a third and final axiom as we think about justifying faith. Number three, justifying faith is never alone. It results in good deeds. James 2:14-18. Justifying faith is never alone. It results in good deeds. Now, it is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, but it expresses itself in the changed life. When Paul wrote the Ephesians, he put it this way, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Then he went on to say in the very next verse, for we are God's workmanship. Watch this. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Good deeds, which he prepared in advance for us to do. It is not our good works. It is not our morality or our charity or our service. It gains us right standing with God. It is our faith in the finished atoning work of Jesus. But faith, which is justifying saving faith, faith which is genuine faith, faith which makes a guilty sinner right with God, expresses itself in good deeds. Now that's what James is dealing with here in this letter that bears his name. Look in James chapter 2. Beginning with verse 14, reading through verse 18. He asks this question, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? In other words, what good does it do for somebody to say, well, you know, I walked an aisle and I shook Brother Al's hand and a few weeks later I got baptized and my name's on the church roll, but there are no good deeds, no evidence of a transformed life, no concern for others. What good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Now, James is not in disagreement with the Apostle Paul. He's dealing with a different issue altogether. He's dealing with the issue of the easy believism, where people just say, well, okay, there was a time in the past, I remember, I asked Jesus in my heart, I went to youth retreat at the beach, and I threw my stick on the fire, sang Kumbaya, and I felt warm all over inside, but there's no change in my life, James is saying, that's a dead faith. That's not real. He goes on to say, even the demons believe that there is a God and tremble. You know, the tragedy is you have some people today who struggle with the assurance of their salvation, who need to understand the doctrine of justification, that we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They just struggle and struggle. You have other people who ought to doubt their salvation, but don't. They had some kind of emotional experience somewhere along the way, but they didn't have a life change. They didn't get a new heart, a new nature. That's what James is addressing here. Paul's addressing one issue, James is addressing another. But genuine faith, justifying faith, is never alone. We're justified by faith alone, but it never stands alone. Justifying faith results in a transformed life which issues in good deeds. The old is gone and the new is come. That's the heart and soul of the Protestant Reformation, and quite frankly, that's the heart and soul of apostolic Christianity. That's the message of the New Testament, of the gospel. So I just conclude with this question. Who among us needs justifying faith? I do. And you do. And don't delude yourself into thinking, well, that's what the prostitutes and the drug runners and the gangsters and the rapists and all the people in the penitentiary, they need this justifying faith. But I'm pretty good. I can make it. How many sins did it take for God to dismiss Adam and Eve from the garden? How many? One. Just one. Dismiss from the garden. Just one. Now, someday, we'll give an account to God. Every one of us, those of us who are in Christ, will stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, to receive our rewards. And those who are not in Christ will stand before the great white throne. But just kind of imagine with me what you would say if you stood before the Lord. And he said to you, why should I allow you to come into my kingdom, my heaven? Well, you just think about what you might say. You know, if you were a pastor like me, you could say something like this. Well, God, I've been married to my wife now for almost 45 years. I've been faithful every day to my marriage vows to her. Been a good husband. I've not been the best father I should be, but I've been a pretty good one. And Lord, I've read my Bible almost every day since I was a child. And I'm in the Lord's house Sunday morning, Sunday night. In fact, Lord, I'm the pastor. I've been pastor at Lakeview for 38 years. I mean, that ought to get me some credits with you. I mean, I don't sleep in on Sunday, and I don't slip off and go fishing on the Lord's day. I'm right there in the Lord's house. I mean, you haven't had many servants as faithful as me, Lord. You think I'd say that? No. Not on your life. That would be the exact wrong thing to say. Oh, what would I say? I'd say, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. I really believe that. I don't. I know my heart. But Lord, when I was a 10-year-old boy, I heard a gospel message. And a preacher said to me if I would repent of my sins and put my faith and trust in Jesus, that he would forgive me, cleanse me, and save me. And I put my faith in Jesus, and I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me on the cross. That's justifying faith right there. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. So do you know him? Do you have the assurance that you are his child? Have you experienced for yourself this saving grace that comes through faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross? I know many of you do, most of you. But I'm persuaded in an assembly of this many people, there are some who do not. And I have some good news. You can trust him today. What did Romans 10:13 say? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will call, he will save you. But you must call. So in a moment, we're going to stand and sing our song of commitment and surrender, and there'll be a pastor standing here and here and here and here who'd be eager to talk with you and to pray with you and to help you know that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Come to Jesus. He won't turn you away. Let's stand and sing together. Come while we sing.